I think we should be very grateful to George Matheson for the way in which he interprets Peter's exposition of submission and obedience, and shows that these words, which from the outside seem very negative and forbidding, have in fact jewels inside them. That's our theme tonight. Now, last Sunday evening, we spent our time in a study of Peter's great words about the death of Christ on the cross. And for the purpose of obtaining a full picture, we looked over from chapter 2 at verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, to chapter 3, verse 18, this wonderful statement, Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So as to get something of the many-sided nature of the doctrine of the cross as it is unfolded in the New Testament scriptures. And we took these two verses as unfolding what our forefathers used to call the active and passive obedience of Christ, answering to the twofold need of man, namely the offering of a perfect life in death to God on our behalf, the active obedience, and the meaning of our debt to the holy law of God and the penalty of violating it, his passive obedience. Now, the next chapter, as I pointed out in the reading, begins with the word likewise. And Peter continues in this theme of submission, which he began at the end of chapter 2, and which he applied as a general principle to mark the lives of believers. First of all, in their attitude to lawfully appointed authority, kings and governors appointed by God for the rule over us. And then to the relationship between servants and masters, at verse 18 onwards, pointing out in the course of his teaching that Christ is our example in this, submitting himself totally and without reserve to the good and perfect will of God for his life. And it was this, of course, that led Peter into the wonderful unfolding of the principle of submission that lies at the heart of Christ's atoning work when he gave himself for our sins. He was, as Paul so beautifully puts it in Philippians 2, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it's important for us to see and to realize the flow of Peter's teaching at this point, and to see that the submission of wives to their husbands is a further example of the grace of submission that he lays so thoroughly and fundamentally at the heart of true Christian behavior. Now, that's the first great lesson for us here tonight. And one would have to go so far as to say that unless we do, in fact, realize this, and that Peter's not dealing with something new, but he's giving a further illustration of submission, we'll be at a loss to understand the force of Peter's teaching here. The principle of submission has to apply to every aspect of Christian living, whether in public life, in our obedience to lawfully ordained authority, or to industrial relations, masters and servants, servants and masters. And now, in the same way, likewise, the relationship between husbands and wives. This is the force of what Peter discusses now in this chapter. It's the same theme. And in this connection, I want to point out two things by way of introduction. On the one hand, as we've already seen in the earlier verses on submission, Peter has been saying that this attitude of submission and obedience to the whole will and purpose of God for mankind represents God's true way of living. and that in so living we attain our true stature in his sight. For this is how God so ordered life, for man the crown of his creation. When we are lawless in relation to the powers that be, we are diminished in our manhood and womanhood. When we protest and take industrial action, we are diminished in our manhood and womanhood. And when wives do not submit to their husbands, they are diminished as women. That's the one thing. And the other thing is this. There can be little doubt at all that this principle and its application is one that has proved very controversial and is often disputed, whether in one's submission to lawfully appointed authority or to relations between, for example, servants and masters, between management and labor, to put it in its modern clothes, and certainly in the part of the apostle teaching that is before us tonight. And so I wanted a kind of preface and introduction to this passage to underline in summary form what we've said in these earlier studies, just to get the context in which Peter gives this word about husbands and wives. What we said about the injunction to submit to lawfully constituted authority in society was that this is an injunction of God, and that it applies in the case of good rulers, and that it applies to the case of bad rulers alike. And the injunction stands and is valid without modification. And that, of course, is where the controversial bits arise. What about oppressive rulers, it is said, and cruel despots like Hitler and Stalin, the Idi Amins and the Saddam Husseins of this world, or indeed the despotic Roman emperors and their henchmen in different parts of their empire? Well, the injunction of God is an injunction of God, and it stands. But it is not the only injunction of God. There are others, for example, Acts 5 and 29, which makes Peter say, we must obey God rather than men. And when we cannot, for conscience sake, obey authority, then it is not only more important to obey God rather than men, it is infinitely more important to obey God rather than men. Now, this, it seems to me, is valid in other realms of human activity also, that of industry, servants and masters, and also in that of the home and personal relationships and marriage. That is to say, it is a Christian duty to be submissive, not only in relation to lawful authority, but also in industrial relations and in personal relationships as well. And it is in the fulfillment of this obedient submission that we become ourselves in the best and truest sense. For in so doing, we become and attain our truest humanity and the truest realization of personality. To give an illustration, the bit in the horse's mouth is what enables the horse to become itself in the truest and best sense, with all its powers channeled and disciplined so as to enable it to be the best it can be. And that goes for human beings too. Make me a captive lord, and then I shall be free. But there are some situations in which it may become virtually impossible for Christian conscience sake to remain silent and submissive. Or even for mental health and well-being. As, for example, to take a prominent illustration from history, the question of the abolition of slavery. When good men felt that obeying God was more important than obeying this injunction to submit. But I have to say that this is a far, far cry from the notion of protest and revolt and strike action and lawlessness at the drop of a hat. And I respectfully submit that we are much too much made victims of that kind of irresponsible attitude. Now, of course, this, one can readily see, is an issue that can apply to the question of warfare and the notion of a just war and whether it is ever justifiable to go to war. Well, you see, these two injunctions, the powers that be are ordained of God, and we must obey God rather than men, enable us to think things through and come to an informed position in this and other kindred matters. Now, we come to this passage before us. And I think you will concede that what Peter says here can worthily be extended also to the wider issues of human relationships in general. For what the apostle says can very truly be applied in this wider sense also. It applies to boy and girl relationships, for example. And I suspect that the young folk here tonight must be very abnormal young people if they don't see that that is something that has to come up out of this passage. We'll not be able to come to it tonight because the time is going, but I promise you I will be dealing with it in due course. And here also, the same considerations are relevant as in relations in industry. That is to say, the submission of wives to husbands is an injunction which is of God. But here also, this is not the only injunction that has divine authority. There are others, and among them, as I've pointed out, the overriding injunction to obey God rather than men. Now, this, of course, is a very emotive subject in these days, when what John Knox called the monstrous regimen of women. It's not the regiment in our sense of that word, but the regimen, the rule of women. Now, that has come to the fore more and more and more, and has assumed, let me suggest, ridiculous proportions. When you get a responsible publishing house like the Oxford University Press producing a Bible in which all so-called feminist atrocities are omitted and obliterated, it just makes you wonder whether somebody down at Oxford has lost their marbles. Now, it's been the fashion, of course, to lampoon the Apostle Paul as the originator of the chauvinistic attitude expressed in 1 Corinthians and in the pastoral epistles about, I suffer not a woman to teach. Let the woman keep silence in churches. And so on. And they brand him as a woman hater and therefore scarcely a reliable teacher to be taken seriously on this subject. And on these grounds, many people affect to dismiss his teaching as invalid. But you know, this just will not do. That's not a responsible, not even an intelligent attitude to take. Because here is Peter as well as Paul saying exactly the same things. And this should make us at least pause and think before invalidating the teaching on such grounds. Furthermore, to dismiss the teaching on such grounds is really not admissible for those who take a serious and responsible view of the inspiration and authority of Scripture. This is the Word of God that we are dealing with, and we must receive it as the Word of God. Now, in relation to this teaching, please bear in mind what we've suggested is Peter's purpose in writing this epistle, namely, to strengthen and encourage believers under pressure to stand firm and not stumble and fall. Now, that's an important consideration for us. For it means that obedience to the Word of God is one of the ways in which that steadfastness can be maintained and established. Paul's word in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he says, "He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day," is true here as in many other spheres. God keeps just as much as we commit to him. And committal there means submission in obedience to his will. Here, in the relations between husbands and wives, and in chapter 2, verse 13, and elsewhere, submission to authority. And that's the force of this likewise at the beginning of chapter 3. It's the same kind of submission. And the same principle is involved in the one as in the other. And you'll see that in both passages, the criterion for Christian behavior, and that which is to be our first consideration, is what is acceptable to God. Now, Peter introduces this subject of relationships within marriage here in relation to the problem of husband and wife unequally yoked together. And what he has in view is a Christian woman married to a man who is an unbeliever. But having said that, we need to recognize that so far as Peter is concerned here, and indeed Paul in this subject, it's a situation in which both parties were originally unbelievers and heathen. And then after marriage, the wife hears the gospel and is converted to Christ. And it does not refer to a situation in which a believing woman knowingly marries an unbeliever. The scripture is elsewhere quite clear and unambiguous about that. It is forbidden. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And in such a situation, the scriptures do not hold out any assurance that the unbelieving husband, in this latter circumstance, will be brought to faith. Many Christian believers have come to grief in this way, and have lived through years of distress and pain because they have assumed that somehow it would all work out right in the end. Well, it doesn't. So the situation envisaged here is the same as in chapter 2, verse 13 onwards, and in chapter 2, verse 18. Even with unjust rulers, with difficult and froward masters, the Christian duty is submission. And here also, even with a difficult partner, wifely submission is enjoined. And there are two things said here about wifely submission. On the one hand, we're told that it will lead to influence being brought to bear on the unbelieving husband, without the word, apart from the word, apart from preaching to him or at him, especially at him. And on the other hand, it will lead to a certain decorum in dress and adornment. Now, before we deal with these two points, let me simply observe that what Peter is asking for is obedience to the divinely ordained order and arrangement as between man and woman. The natural and spiritual order is that the husband is the head of the wife. And whatever people say, this is undoubtedly the teaching of Scripture. And I must say that I have been astonished to hear university teachers in presbytery saying, I find nothing in the New Testament to suggest that a woman cannot be a minister. Now that really makes one blink. The man who said that was a professor of New Testament. And it raises the question just how much of the New Testament he reads. If he had said, I recognize that Paul and Peter say these things, but I take leave to disagree with them, I could understand that. But to say that there was nothing in Scripture about it beggars belief. However, that's by the way. The equality of the sexes is not a biblical conception. But to say that does not imply the inferiority of women to men in any way. And that's not what either Peter or Paul believe. There is equality of dignity and indignity between the sexes. And in this sense, Paul can say, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. In that sense. But in other senses, there are male and female, Jew and Greek, bond and free. But in dignity and the sight of God, they are alike. But there is differentiation in function between men and women. Men and women have different functions. And you surely don't need me to point out that there are some things that men cannot do. Oh, I don't want to discuss that because that's not the issue tonight. And I think we may content ourselves with saying that, according to Peter, the more the Holy Spirit is at work in a woman's heart, the more womanly and the more feminine she will be. And the more naturally she will not only be, but also want to be submissive to man, in the sense that Peter means here. I'll come to that in a moment. And that brings us to the real heart of Peter's teaching, the principle involved. But before we come to that, let's look at these two points I mentioned a moment ago. The things that Peter mentions here, godly influence and decorum in dress and deportment. The situation envisaged, as I've said, is that of a woman who has come to Christ and become a believer after she had married an unbeliever, being before marriage an unbeliever herself. And she's now, naturally, concerned for her husband's salvation. But suppose he reacts against the gospel. And suppose he digs his heels in and refuses to come to church and generally gives her a hard time. Now, what is she to do? Well, God's will is to bless both partners in a marriage in the one flesh he has made in that marriage. You know, and I say this in passing, an awful lot more attention should be made to that mystery of two people being made one flesh. Do you ever think about that? If you think about that, then the more you think about it, the more you will see that God has brought into being a new thing. And that's why any question of easy divorce violates something that God has done. And who wants to tackle that one? Who wants to fly in the face of God in something he has made in that sense? Now, a woman in this situation is encouraged to believe, by this word, in her husband's salvation. He can, says Peter, be saved without the word. That is to say, without coming under the sound of the word in a church service, for example. He could always be traveling down in the bus past Holyrood Abbey, and something on the notice board hit him right between the eyes, as has frequently happened, I may say. So he doesn't need to be in church. That's not an ultimate deterrent. But he can be converted also without and apart from the wife's witnessing to him by lip, without the word. And the wife, and this is one of the things it means, will be wiser not to get at her husband or to threep the gospel down his throat, but rather by her general demeanor show forth in her life the grace of Christ. We heard this morning from Mr. Searle of the radiance of many of these Brazilian Christians in contrast to the hard, savage faces of those who are unbelievers. Now you see, that has to tell. That's what Peter's speaking about. Now you've often heard me quoting from James Denny's writings. Denny was the principal of Trinity College in Glasgow and one of the great fathers and theologians of the Scottish scene at the beginning of the 20th century. And he says some things on this subject that have often challenged and thrilled and blessed my soul. In one place, for example, commenting on chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 14 onwards, on Paul's picture of Christ leading people in triumph, like a Roman general leading his captives chained to his chariot wheels, and says that Paul is the captive of Christ, led in the conqueror's train, and men see in him the trophy of the conqueror's power. Then he says of the Damascus Road experience as being the beginning of God's triumph over Paul. And from that hour, God led him in triumph in Christ. But it was the beginning also of all that made the apostle's life itself a triumph. Not a career of hopeless internal strife, such as it had been, but of unbroken Christian victory. But Paul also goes on in that passage, in his commentary, to speak not only of God triumphing over Paul in Christ, but also making manifest through him the savor of this knowledge in every place. Why savor? And here's what Denny says. The figure is suggested by the idea of a Roman triumph with a general processing triumphantly into Rome with incense smoking on every altar on the roadway, fragrance floating over the whole procession. And what Paul means is that the knowledge of Christ communicated through the lives of believers is a fragrant thing. And as Paul went from place to place, men saw in him not only the power, but also the sweetness of God's redeeming love. Then he says, the mighty victor made manifest through him not only his might, but his charm. Not only his greatness, but his grace. Now that's what Peter has in mind when he speaks of wives influencing their husbands by their demeanor rather than by lip without the word. Here's some more words in that same passage from Denny. Wherever Christ is leading a soul in triumph, the fragrance of the gospel should go forth. Rather, it does go forth in proportion as his triumph is complete in that soul. There is sure to be that in the life which will reveal the graciousness as well as the omnipotence of the Savior. And it is this virtue that God uses as his main witness, as his chief instrument to evangelize the world. In every relation of life it shall tell. Nothing is so insuppressible, nothing so persuasive as a fragrance. The lowliest life which Christ is really leading in triumph will speak infallibly and persuasively for him. What do you think of that, you wives with unconverted husbands? Is your life speaking like that to your man? Well, of course, this needs to be true of every believer, whether married to an unbeliever or not, and whether married or not. The life of every believer should bear certain unmistakable characteristics which will proclaim clearly, I have a message from the Lord for you, and make them ask, whose image and superscription is this that I'm seeing? I've mentioned before in a sermon in the past a story told by the evangelist John McNeil of a would-be suicide who was walking along the Forth and Clyde Canal, despairing of life. She found herself following two middle-aged people whose faces arrested her. Contact and conversation followed, and the woman was, as a result, converted. And John McNeil asked his audience, is there anything in your face that would keep a man or a woman from committing suicide? That's the bottom line, you see, of all this. Now, that's a lot about wives tonight. Let me balance things a little by looking at what Peter says in verse 7 about husbands. And we'll do so in a moment or two. But we'll see that when we'll see that Paul is by no means getting at the women, but giving similar treatments to the husbands who might be tempted to lord it over their women folk. But think first of all of the other point that Paul makes in addition to wifely submission. Because in verses 3 onwards, 3 to 6, he speaks of what may be called decorum in dress and deportment. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Whose daughters are ye? As long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, I'm treading on eggshells here, aren't I? The important thing to realize here is that there is a principle involved, and it is the principle we have to grasp, not any particular expression of it as here. For of course, fashions change. And principles do not change. Calvin says this in his comment on these verses. Peter did not intend to condemn every sort of ornament, but rather the evil of vanity. That's the principle. Now, clearly that can be pressed to literal extremes, and can be done so, moreover, while completely missing the point, which is the inward reality of a meek and quiet spirit. And the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit will ensure that a woman will not dress wrongly, or unworthily, or unbecomingly. Now, let me say two things here. First, a meek and quiet spirit is not to be construed as timid and mousy. A meek spirit is not a weak spirit. And a quiet spirit can be very spirited indeed, if occasion offers. And I think we have to recognize and realize that flashing eyes that can cow strong men and make them very abashed are quite consonant with a meek and quiet spirit. Does that encourage you, ladies? Also, becoming and modest dress is certainly not the same as dowdy dress. Elegance and smartness are perfectly compatible with modesty and seemliness. And it's when the incompatibilities take over that the problems arise. Essentially, you see, it's a matter of the inward versus the outward. Indeed. The same outfit on two people could have quite different effects. I am led to understand that if two ladies turn up at a wedding with the identical dresses, it ruins the reception for these ladies' husbands. The same outfit on two people could have quite different effects. Apart from that, in one it might be seemly and right, in another it could be provocative and immodest and garish. See, it's the person, not the garment, that makes the provocation. And if the lady is a provocative lady, she could wear the dowdiest of clothes and still be provocative. You see what I mean? But I had better stop when the ladies... And before we close, I want to say a word about the men folks. And I hope the men will listen very carefully. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel. Now, I don't want to tackle the weaker vessel bit tonight, because you would have to wait until nearly 9 o'clock, and I don't propose to keep you all that long. Let me just open up these words that I've emphasized. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. And take these words along with Paul's famous words in Ephesians 5, which we often quote at wedding services. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church, which follows the injunction, wives, obey your husbands in the Lord. Now, seldom have these words been more substantially misunderstood than these words, both by wives and by husbands, I want to say two things about them. First of all, the obedience that wives give to their husbands is something that is given by wives to the Lord rather than to their husbands, as the expression of the submission to the Lord rather than to the husbands. It is not to be given to menfolk, but to their Lord as an offering of love to Him. And husbands had better not forget that. For when they take it as their right, their wives' obedience to them, they are prostituting Scripture and robbing God, what is more, robbing God of what is rightfully His. I have known men, Christian men, evangelical men, exercise, as they regard it, their lordship over their women folk in public in such a way that makes one's blood boil, so crass and offensive and boorish it is. And such men are 1,000 miles from being obedient to Holy Scripture. They're a disgrace to mankind. And I do not think that I would be able to remain silent if that kind of behavior were done in my presence. That's not the way to give honor to them. They need to remember the apostolic injunction, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And that means, if it means anything, it means to treat their wives as Christ treats all who are his children, in untold tenderness and compassion and love. I want to read as I close a passage from C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves. This is a notable passage about man's headship. The Christian law has crowned man in the permanent relationship of marriage, bestowing, or should I say, inflicting a certain headship on him. This is a very different kind of coronation. And as we could easily take the natural mystery too seriously, so we might take the Christian mystery not seriously enough. Christian writers, notably Milton, have spoken of the husband's headship with a complacency to make the blood run cold. That's much the same as saying making the blood boil, isn't it? We must go back to our Bibles. The husband is the head of the wife, just insofar as he is to her what Christ is to the church. He is to love her as Christ loved the church. Read on, says Lewis, and gave his life for her. This headship then is most fully embodied, not in the husband we should all wish to be, but in him whose marriage is most like a crucifixion, whose wife receives most and gives least, is most unworthy of him, is in her own mere nature least lovable. For the church has no beauty but what the bridegroom gives her. He does not find, but makes her lovely. The chrism, the anointing of this terrible coronation, is to be seen not in the joys of any man's marriage, but in its sorrows, in the sickness and sufferings of a good wife, or the faults of a bad one, in his unwearying, never paraded care or his inexhaustible forgiveness. Forgiveness, not acquiescence. As Christ sees in the flawed, proud, fanatical, or lukewarm church on earth, that bride who will one day be without spot or wrinkle and labors to produce the latter. So, the husband whose headship is Christ-like, and he is allowed no other, never despairs. And there are times when I feel I would like to carry that quotation in my pocket. And when I hear or see a husband humiliating a good woman of whom he is not worthy, I would like to slip that into his hand. Go home, man, and read that. And get down on your knees and ask God's forgiveness for the way you're behaving to your wife. You don't deserve her. See what I mean? That's how a man's headship should be expressed. And that is what it means to be Christ-like as a husband. And those of us who are husbands should be far, far more concerned looking at how we shape from this regard than arrogating to ourselves any powers that God has never given to a husband except in being Christ-like. That's the real issue. And it's because these things are completely ignored or never understood that so much of the trouble has always arisen. As Lewis says, we must get back to our Bibles. May God bless his word. Let us pray.